Well, I do want to thank you again for the invitation to be here with you at this autumn conference. It's been a wonderful blessing to be along and share this time with you. I want to thank you because I'm not only a passionate evangelical Anglican with a strong interest in the documentary foundations of our church, I also happen to have some quite deep personal roots in these parts of the world. So my father and my uncle live in Oxfordshire, and I was baptised in Sonning. So it's lovely to be back. Well, it's very clear, isn't it, that soteriology was one of the major foci of the Reformation in England, as well as on the continent. Prior to the Reformation years, Western Christendom had perhaps been more concerned with the doctrines of God and of the church. But following Luther, the early to mid-15th century saw the emphasis shifted to the doctrines of Scripture, the divine right of kings, in England particularly, and salvation. In England, this was captured in many of the church's formularies, including the Articles of Religion. Indeed, the Articles, as we have seen these few days, do not just contain one or two statements on salvation, but the whole block of Articles, from the 9th running through to the 18th, those that are the focus of this conference, that whole block are explicitly concerned with soteriology. And the subject was also engaged by several articles outside of this cluster as well. My paper now considers the uniqueness and sufficiency of Christ for salvation as captured in Articles 18 and also in Article 31 of the 39 Articles. You may have the articles in front of you. If you'd like to follow along, you can. Article 18 I'll read for you. It's entitled, "Of Obtaining Eternal Salvation Only by the Name of Christ." They also are to be had accursed that presume to say that every man shall be saved by the law or sect which he professeth, so that he be diligent to frame his life according to that law and the light of nature. For Holy Scripture doth set out unto us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. The article captures the plain teaching of the New Testament that there is no way to salvation which encompasses forgiveness, peace, and eternal life with God other than through the name of Jesus Christ. The truth is found in many places in Scripture. Now, for example, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." 1 Timothy 2:5-6, "For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all." But it's actually, of course, Acts 4:12, one of the few direct references to Scripture in the Articles, which we have quoted for us. In full, Acts 4:12 reads, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." This is the Apostle Peter's closing statement in his speech made to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem shortly after the ascension of Jesus. As we've just heard, at the start of Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had been in the beautiful gate of the temple when a man who had been lame from birth begged alms from them. Peter had no money to give, but did miraculously heal the man, quote, "in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," end quote. This event attracted an astonished crowd whom Peter opportunistically addressed with the message of Jesus. He explained that it was not by any power or piety of his own or John's that the man was healed, but by, quote, "the name of Jesus itself," end quote. And that those listening should turn to God and repent of their ignorance that had even led them to condemning Christ. Some 5,000 did. Acts 4 then opens with the continuation of this scene, which sees representatives of the Jewish leadership arresting Peter and John for proclaiming that in Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. And following this is the account of the two apostles explaining themselves to the high priest and other senior figures the following day. They were asked by which power or name they healed the formerly lame man. And the response was that it was, quote, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, end quote. The one who fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 118:22 in becoming the cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. Here then we reach verse 12, where Peter proceeded to declare that there is salvation in, quote, no other name, end quote. After deliberating, the senior leaders agreed that the news of the healing would spread and that in order to slow the potency of the apostles' movement, there needed to be a ban on speaking, quote, in this name, end quote. They therefore instructed Peter and John not to, quote, speak or teach in the name of Jesus, end quote. Of course, the apostles explained they could not agree to that demand, and upon their release, they continued in their mission. In Acts 4:23, Peter and John report their encounter with the Jewish leadership to other believers, who then vocally pray out to God and conclude by recounting to him the healing, the signs and wonders, quote, performed through the name of his holy servant Jesus, end quote. Well, clearly, the thread that runs through these two chapters is the power of the name of Jesus. It is the name that brings healing in line with resurrection hope and salvation as the fruit of its bearer's sacrifice. And the message of hope and salvation cannot be divorced from the name. Both the apostles and the Jewish leaders knew that apart from the name of the one called Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there is no gospel, and there is no true and powerful gospel which does not bear his name. Article 18 takes this fundamental truth and applies it anew for the 16th century English context. Whereas the Jewish leaders in Acts 3 to 4 feared the rise of a sect that would follow the name of Jesus rather than the established religion, Archbishop Cranmer and his companions who developed the articles sought to anathematize any sect that would draw people away from faith in the name of Jesus, as clearly presented in the newly established Protestant religion. Peter knew people needed to divert toward Christ. The articles restrain people from diverting away. The article is cast negatively against the idea that whatever one believes can save them, so long as they believe it purely enough. The notion is, at best, a commendation of personal integrity, but at worst, a complete absurdity. Integrity is, of course, vitally important. Its opposite is hypocrisy or capriciousness, which are plainly poor qualities in any person. Subjectivity is similarly critical if people are to hold their own beliefs with true conviction and not simply align to a doctrine by a merely formal or functional subscription. But recognizing the importance of integrity is different to promoting a doctrine of justification by integrity. And subjective belief must be a counterpart to objective belief, not an alternative. Ultimately, there can be no salvation through even the most faithful commitment to a Christless faith, because by its very nature, such a faith is offensive to God in its rejection of his son, the Saviour named Jesus. As an extreme example, compare the fate of a follower of Christ with that of a devotee of the occult, someone who worships Satan with deep commitment and integrity. Is it at all conceivable that two people with beliefs so strongly polarized against each other could ultimately inherit the same salvation? Of course, the Reformers would regularly refer to the Pope as Antichrist, indicating their belief that, in terms of soteriology, the Roman Catholic faith was no closer to Christ than the occult. Similarly, they did not believe that the more radical versions of Christianity being promoted by the various Anabaptist groups led to anything other than condemnation. While we may not use such confrontational language today, our articles maintain the doctrine of the apostles in the book of Acts that any belief system which is not unambiguously centered on the name of Jesus Christ is a pathway to damnation, not salvation. Now, for some, while we accept this in a general sense, the discussion still raises questions about God's grace towards those who have never heard the name of Jesus and the good news it carries, and who therefore have not knowingly chosen a Christless path. We might consider these the sincerely ignorant rather than the willing objectors. Three things can be said in this connection. First, it is largely from a deep concern for the fate of such people that the New Testament writers communicated the urgency and priority of evangelism for the age between the two comings of Christ. If the sincerely ignorant were all to be saved by default, evangelism would not only be unnecessary, it would also be cruel, as the sharing of the good news of Jesus would make culpable those who had formerly been spiritually secure. For the first time, condemnation would become a possibility for people who had previously all been slated for salvation. The New Testament's response to the question, "What of those who have not heard?" is simply, "Make every effort to tell them." Second, Christians must trust that God is just and never punishes beyond what is rightly deserved. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus pronounces woes on three unrepentant cities, but in doing so, he explains that their judgment will be proportional to their knowledge. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum can expect harsher judgment than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, simply because the former had seen Christ, and therefore the fullness of God's power and revelation, while the latter had not. God will not be unfair in his justice. Thirdly, we must acknowledge that although we dare not trade heavily on this possibility, there is a chance that some may be saved by Christ apart from a conscious knowledge of Christ. In his 1996 volume, The Gagging of God, Professor Don Carson outlines four systems of belief about salvation. The first is pluralism, which declares that each person will be saved by whatever faith they confess. This is the view rejected by Article 18. The second is hard inclusivism, which claims that all will be saved by Christ despite whatever faith they confess. Another theological term for this might be universalism. The third view is soft inclusivism, in which some who do not confess Christ may be saved by Christ along with all who do. The fourth is exclusivism, which states that only those who explicitly declare Christ as Lord and Saviour will be saved. Pluralism and hard inclusivism are clearly broader than the Bible's teaching. And, although it may initially sound appealing, exclusivism may be narrower. Hardline credo Baptists are exclusivists, as they deny any assurance of salvation, even to infant children of committed Christians. While pedo Baptists, including Anglicans, most often derive their view of the fate of those who die in infancy from an underlying covenantal theology, their belief can still be aligned with the soft inclusivist position. Some who do not consciously know Christ may yet be saved by Christ, in this case, the children of believing parents. A similar conclusion might be posited for intellectually disabled members of Christian families. Thus, while the profession of an alternate faith to Christ places someone outside the covenant. With Paul in Romans 2, 15 to 16, we might leave an inch of space, which in most cases may ultimately just be rhetorical space, to the possibility that some who do not confess Christ will yet be saved by his name. C.S. Lewis, of course, explores this possibility with Emeth, his saved Calamian soldier in the last battle. But once again, we must underscore that while we acknowledge salvation may be possible for some who are unable to confess, we do not put full confidence in that possibility, nor do we allow it in any way to dilute the evangelistic imperative of the New Testament. Article 31. Article 31 is entitled, "Of the One Oblation of Christ Finished Upon the Cross." It reads, "The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore the sacrifices of masses, in which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits." An interesting feature of this article is that it reiterates some assertions already made in earlier articles. So, Article 2, which addresses the doctrine of Christ, also explains that his sacrifice was for both original and actual sin. And Article 15, on the sinlessness of Christ, also states that his self-offering was made only once. Article 31 also substantially overlaps with the prayer of consecration in the communion service of the Book of Common Prayer, which in part reads, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy did give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world." The alignment is unsurprising and in fact reassuring, given that the prayer book and the articles are meant to carry a shared doctrine into the different areas of church life for which they were developed. The language of the first sentence of Article 31 also draws on Scripture, in this case, 1 John 2:2, which reads, "Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In context, this verse of Scripture discusses the forgiveness available through Christ for believers who sin, rather than for unbelievers who could seek out salvation for the first time. That is, the scripture behind the article is less concerned with original sin than actual sins. And even though the article itself explicitly addresses both, that its emphasis is on the latter is plain from its second sentence, which repudiates the Roman Catholic Mass, a ritual available exclusively to baptized members of the Church. The emphasis of Article 31 is slightly different to Article 18. In Article 18, the focus was on Christ himself. In 31, it is on his sacrifice on the cross. In 18, it was on uniqueness. In 31, it is also on sufficiency and finality. Incidentally, it is worth noting that there is no text of Scripture that speaks of the uniqueness of Christ's death for sin as directly as the article does. The belief is biblically sound, but it must be derived from a number of closely related texts and from the overarching meta-narrative of Scripture. It cannot simply be proof-texted. Perhaps Galatians 6:14 comes closest, as in it Paul speaks of his refusal to boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. Article 31 then deals with the theological application of the work of Christ to human beings, and in order to do so, it utilizes some technical theological language. It says that the offering of Christ is the perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Redemption is the language of regaining possession of something at a price. It fits in with the regular New Testament descriptions of believers having been enslaved to sin or cursed under the law and then freed or purchased by the death of Christ. For example, Luke 24:21, Romans 6:15 through 23, 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, Galatians 3:13, Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, and Revelation 5:9. The concepts of gospel transferal and recreation are perhaps unhelpfully underplayed in some evangelical circles. While it is right to emphasize the forgiveness won for believers by Christ on his cross, this truth ought not completely eclipse the other results of the gospel, including the bestowal of a new citizenship and identity, a change of allegiance and purpose, a reclaimed morality, and so on. Such ideas are writ large across the New Testament. Propitiation, hilasmos, is a more complex word with a recent history of debated interpretation. It can mean turn away in connection with God's wrath, and it is also the name given to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, traditionally rendered mercy seat, in Hebrews 9:5. The latter usage follows the Old Testament identification of the lid as the place of appeasing, kaforet. There are two dimensions to this. The first is that the lid covers over the law, the tablets of the Ten Commandments being stored in the ark, and thereby acts as a kind of shield or protection against the demands and recriminations of the law. The second is that the mercy seat was also the place where the blood of the sacrificial animals was sprinkled in the annual rites of atonement, as outlined in Leviticus 16:11 through 19. These rituals demonstrated that such blood was needed to substitute in for human blood if God's judgment were to be averted. An idea, of course, it has strong echoes of the Passover, and that is in direct anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ. See Exodus 12:21 to 23, Romans 3:23 to 25, Hebrews 2:17 and 9:11 to 14, 1 John 2:2, as we've already read, and 1 John 4:10. It is well known, however, that some commentators have felt uncomfortable with the notions of God having wrath and of Christ having to bear it in order to achieve atonement for humanity. But if we reject these beliefs, we make God both immoral and unjust, as he would neither abhor sin nor call for its reckoning. Of course, as we affirm the Bible's teaching about God's wrath, it is absolutely crucial to recognize that this in no way undermines his love. Indeed, it is from his pure love that his wrath against sin issues. Sin is diametrically opposed to all that is loving and good, and its nature is to damage and distort what pure love embodies. Moreover, we must remember that as much as a consistently loving God must have wrath at sin, it does not follow that he hates the perpetrators of sin. The beauty of the gospel is that God's wrath is exercised against sin while the sinner is loved and can be saved. Indeed, it is precisely because God loves sinners so profoundly that he sent Christ to bear away their sin in the ultimate act of costly grace. Finally, in using the term satisfaction, the article claims in favour of a particular model of the atonement, which emphasises that God's demands for honour or justice have been met in Christ's cross. This now stands in some contrast to the Christus Victor view of atonement, which emphasizes Christ's victory over Satan and the forces of evil, but which can result in a theology that foregrounds humanity's victimhood rather than agency with respect to sin. Satisfaction is also an alternative to the moral example models of the atonement, which highlight the need for believers to live Christ-like lives, but which can too often fail to adequately explain what it is that Christ's death exemplifies for his followers. If it is a self-giving for the benefit of others, then there must be clarity about what the benefit is that his death brings to his people. And this must lead us back to other models of the atonement. Having briefly flagged, however, these shortcomings of both Christus Victor and moral example models of the atonement, it's important to note that both of these beliefs are, in fact, completely biblical and therefore must be affirmed by faithful believers. But they must be recognized as derivatives of Christ's work on the cross to make satisfaction for sin. It is only because Christ has fully paid the price for sin that Satan is completely disempowered as the accuser of humanity. No charges can be brought against God's elect because all offences have been judged on the cross. And it is precisely in Christ giving his life for this tangible benefit that believers have an example to follow. We sacrificially give ourselves for the sake of others as he sacrificially gave himself for us. We might perhaps put this even more sharply and say that we can sacrificially offer ourselves for ministries that prioritize salvation as Christ sacrificially offered himself because of his priority on our salvation. Thus, in carefully selected theological language, Article 31 puts forth the doctrine that through the death of Christ alone, human beings are returned to God as his wrath is turned away from them and as Christ pays the penalty for sin in their stead. Moreover, this is as true and important for stumbling members of the church seeking forgiveness within the fold of the new covenant as it is for unbelievers who had come to Christ for the first time. Well, just as both of our articles have biblical roots, and both of them had significance for the religious world of their time, so too they both continue to speak powerfully to the church today. Article 18 warns against the dangers of what we would today call distorted forms of Christianity. Roman Catholicism, with its convictions about institutional power and papal infallibility, and the Anabaptists with their excessive liberties that gave rise to disunity and potentially even rebellion. We still have Roman Catholic churches and dangerously unregulated independent churches today. But, in addition, entirely different religions have also established their footholds in lands that were formerly Christian and even largely Anglican. Hinduism and Islam are two obvious examples. Even though they would have been considered to be distant heathen faiths in the 16th century, this is not the case for the 21st century. There are now a great many Hindus and Muslims comfortably settled in England and freely building their religious communities around established places of worship. And a significant proportion of mainstream society takes no issue with the presence of these groups or of their institutions. Now, of course, there's something profoundly healthy about a society that allows its people freedom of religion and freedom of association. This would seem to be a good that is not only charted by the United Nations, but actually also fundamental to the biblical storyline. From the very beginning, God granted true agency to human beings, and he has not constrained their freedom. Indeed, this agency may be a fundamental part of what it means to be fully human. As we said the other night, the first words that God speaks to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 to 18 are words offering liberty. You may eat of any tree of the garden. What is important to note here is that while Adam was commanded and warned not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the subsequent verses, he was never restrained. To be sure, severe consequences followed his disobedience, but he was always free to disobey. Similarly, we see Jesus call people such as the rich man of Mark 10:17 to 22 to follow him, without limiting his freedom not to, but to walk away instead. Now, I do understand, of course, that at this point I'm opening up the question of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and that without wanting to re-enter that in any detail here, I'll simply at this point note that I agree with the Bible's complete affirmation of both. The point is simply that it may be a fair reflection of God's will for a state to allow its people to believe as they choose, and then for the consequences of their choices to be reckoned by God's own later judgment. Things are perhaps somewhat more complicated for a state with an established religion or where different beliefs lead to conflict. Yet still, for a Christian nation, the somewhat paradoxical principle should stand. What is far more troubling, however, than a state permitting and accepting other faiths is a church endorsing other faiths, which by definition are not centred on Christ as he is revealed through the scriptures. Shockingly, this is happening around the world today, including in Anglican churches that formally sit under the doctrine of the 39 Articles. Throughout both Old and New Testaments, we see nations and empires consorting with foreign deities. But some of the harshest words of Scripture are directed against the people of God when they tolerate false beliefs within their own assemblies and communities. A church can exist faithfully in a faithless state. The New Testament witnesses to many such churches. But an apostate church has no place in the presence of God. The Apostle Peter spoke of the uniqueness of Christ at a time when accepting Christ might have required one to relativize one's commitment to the state. 15 centuries later, Archbishop Cranmer drew on Peter's words at a time when the state sought to absolutize and uphold the uniqueness of Christ above all else. But now, another 5 centuries on, and we seem to be quickly returning to times more akin to that of the apostles. For today's believers in the West, claiming the uniqueness of Christ more and more means cutting hard against the grain of the dominant culture. This may mean that in order to be true to its Reformation and biblical roots, the Anglican Church may need to loosen its ties to the states that it has been instrumental in building. At one extreme, this could mean disestablishment. But even if not that, it must at least mean being vocal and unequivocal in declaring that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. In this climate, Anglicans must still show sacrificial hospitality, grace, and love to people of other faiths, but they must not indicate a belief that those faiths may have any significant salvific value. Our loving evangelistic approaches should make this quite clear. But of course, we recognise that other recognised religions, are not, in fact, the primary encounter for the Anglican Church in the West today. The dominant worldview opposing the Church is the mainstream's hedonistic and pluralistic semi-scientism. This is the ultimately confused and inconsistent paradigm, which on the one hand declares that the fullest diversity of faiths must be respected and celebrated, while on the other insisting that the only measuring rod for truth is science, as it is vaguely understood by people with no developed understanding of the practices and limits of the scientific enterprise. In reality, postmodern Western culture is driven by impulses and emotions, and only selectively draws on any sophisticated philosophy or proper science when either can be used to bolster its ideologies. This is a hard time for Christians and for church leaders, although perhaps not as hard as we sometimes worry. The world around us is changing rapidly, and in some cases we need to rethink how we live and love in different ways that are still fundamentally Christ-like. But we do not need to change anything at the core of our beliefs, The gospel remains the gospel, and Christ remains Lord. Perhaps one of the biggest challenges before us is to be both humble and courageous for Christ. More could be said, but perhaps it's best spared for lectures on evangelism and leadership. As Article 31 speaks to a right understanding of the Lord's Supper, we might helpfully take it as a prod for further reflection on the current state of the Church, the body of Christ that together feeds on the body of Christ. The article talks of the uniqueness of Christ's suffering and is ultimately a warning against believing in any form of justification by works or of appending anything to the cross as a necessity for salvation. The Reformers insisted that the rituals of the Catholic Mass do not and cannot merit salvific benefits beyond those which Christ has already secured in his sacrifice. We stand today with our Protestant forebears on this point. We do believe that the supper offers kinesthetic, participatory, personal and corporate reminders of the sacrifice of Christ. And because of this, we do believe that there is a subjective, spiritual refreshment to be had in partaking. But we do not believe that the supper is a re-offering of Christ, nor that it achieves anything akin to the accomplishment of his death. I say we, but again, sadly, I do not mean all Anglicans, but only a subsection, the evangelical and the orthodox. Now, the truth is that many in the Anglican Communion are still influenced by the Oxford movement and its disingenuous reinterpretations of our founding formularies. Of course, the key proponent of the Oxford movement at least had the integrity to leave the Church of England when he realised how untenable his views were within it. Many who followed Cardinal Newman's lead, however, did not follow him all the way out, and therefore, properly Protestant Anglicans have now to contest for Reformed doctrines in a church that has in places returned to some of its pre-Reformation beliefs. This much, I believe, is well known by evangelicals, and we ought again call on our leaders to do their core work of maintaining the faith of the Church as established. But there is another implication of this article that we may need to apply to ourselves more directly too. If the Anglican articles teach us that there is nothing that makes us right before God, aside from the sacrifice of Christ, and certainly not the rituals of the Church, we must allow the teaching to hold, even as it challenges the norms and forms of good, reformed Protestant Anglicanism. That is to say that we must never be guilty of suggesting that the only true Church is the Evangelical Anglican Church. I raise this simply because I have heard things approaching exactly this from passionate Evangelical Anglicans. Their disrespect for other styles of church has given me occasion to wonder whether their practical belief is that there is no other redemption except the offering of Christ once made and solely ministered through the Evangelical Anglican Church. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with us loving our church, its forms and its history, but we must never equate it with the Church Universal. This, in fact, is a principle that is clearly spelt out in the 16th century English formularies. It is the sole and explicit teaching of Article 34, which says in part, "It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one and utterly alike, for at all times they have been diverse and may be changed according to the diversities of countries, times, and men's manners, so that nothing be ordained against God's will." This is very much akin with the close of Cranmer's famous essay of Ceremonies, Why Some Be Abolished and Some Retained, found in the Book of Common Prayer. It says, "We think it convenient that every country should use such ceremonies as they shall think best to the setting forth of God's honour and glory, and to the reducing of the people to a most perfect and godly living." If the faith is not corrupted, the ceremonies may be varied, because the ceremonies are the conduits of the faith not the substance of the faith. The Anglican Communion has always faced something of a struggle in maintaining this conviction. During the years of colonialism and empire, we did not just take the gospel to new corners of the globe, we also took the Church of England as an institution. Indeed, we have not only spread the message of Christ's cross around the world, but also the Book of Common Prayer, the threefold ordering of ministry, our liturgical colour schemes, and so on, as we established outposts of English Christendom in faraway places. Thus, it is still something of an oddity that there is today an Anglican Church of Brazil, that is, a Church of England of Brazil, or an Anglican Church of Tanzania, that is, a Church of England of Tanzania. To be sure, the primary unity among these churches is their gospel faith, and the history makes sense of the organisational ties. But it is also true that there is some expectation of a unity in form. And while most of our international siblings happily embrace elements of English Anglicanism, we must always be vigilant in ensuring that we never suggest that such things must be embraced as necessary supplements to or conduits of the offering of Christ once made. The same is true on the home front. In our modern, postmodern, and now post-Christendom culture, we have not only had other religions settle on our shores, we've also witnessed the arrival of many other Christian churches. Just in recent years, independent local churches supported by American-based church planting networks have cropped up around the world, including in many countries in the post-Christian West. In many cases, their style of corporate worship is radically different from ours, reflective of the fact that they are born of a very different cultural moment, and at some points we may not align in theology. But many of these churches are profoundly Christ-centered and preach a message that unambiguously recognises the name of Jesus as the only way to salvation. They do not have our customs or our rituals, but Article 31 tells us that no customs or rituals add to the work of Christ. Of course, we would never make such a claim in words for our own ceremonies, and so our challenge is simply to also never communicate this belief in our interactions with or dispositions towards faithful Christian churches with flavours different to our own. At the same time, however, it is true that there are some non-Anglican churches that may indeed indicate that more than Christ's offering is necessary for salvation. Some churches do this by requiring very particular rituals, not necessarily for the Mass or Eucharist, but for the other sacrament, baptism. There are strict credo-Baptist churches that will question the spiritual status of a person who is not baptized by full immersion as an adult, or at least as an older child. Ironically, churches such as these sometimes claim to have a purer biblical doctrine than churches with a formal liturgy for baptizing infants. But there is no scriptural evidence of children of believing parents ever needing to wait until maturity to be baptized and to thereby secure their redemption. Beyond the Catholics and the Baptists, some charismatic and Pentecostal Christians also believe that a baptism in the Holy Spirit is required for someone to enter into the full blessings of Christianity. Now, there are many exegetical and theological problems with this belief that won't be explored now. Suffice to say that although this is not a sacramental theology in any normal sense, it can still be taken as a critical supplement to the atonement, and therefore ought to be questioned by anyone who holds to the truth of Article 31. Nowadays, it is not so common for churches to divide over sacramental theologies, but the sacraments do still communicate the deepest gospel truths, and there is something quite right about recognising sacramental theologies as firm boundary markers and clear lines in the sand. Any conversation aimed at, say, fully reconciling Anglicans to Catholics could not avoid direct engagement with the doctrines of the Lord's Supper. So too, Anglicans and Baptists cannot quickly dismiss their different views on baptism, as these ultimately reflect a different view of the human actions required to appropriate the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And yet, Christians of all stripes ought to be active in seeking out every opportunity to come together and to express their unity in Christ. Indeed, real-world, practical unity is one of the hallmarks of the gospel in the New Testament and part of the church's witness to the world today. Through Christ, the dividing walls between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, old and young, traditional and modern, and more are all removed. We are one in Christ, and our unity is not meant to be only conceptual. It's meant to be experienced and seen as the gospel shapes relationships and proclaims Christ's love to the world. To be sure, we do not play at unity, as some liberal Christians do, placing it as a trump card over truth and a way of creating a fellowship between light and darkness. Rather, we see Christ as our all in all. There is nothing we can add to his offering, and there is nothing we ask of others apart from that they join with us in faithful obedience to him. This is the doctrine of the Bible and the doctrine of the Anglican part of Christ's universal church.